wanted to begin with describing to you an event that happened. It's recorded in John chapter 11. It happened in the time of Christ. It's not entirely what John 11 is about, but here we go, just for the sake of illustration. Lazarus, we looked at before, Lazarus and Mary and Martha. Lazarus is the brother of Mary and Martha. Lazarus died one day. Mary and Martha sent word to Jesus Christ, who at the time was in Jerusalem. Lazarus died in Bethany, just a few miles away, basically the backyard of Jerusalem. So it wouldn't have taken him very long to get there, but Jesus delayed. He told his disciples, this event will end in the glory of God. So right away, whatever happens to Lazarus, whatever happens in this event, you know that Jesus intends this to happen toward the glory of God. But Lazarus ended up dying, and then Jesus gets there, and he's met on the edge of town by the sisters, Mary and Martha, and he tells them two things to comfort them. He tells them, your brother will rise again, and he also tells them that I am the resurrection and the life. Now, in order for Jesus to prove that he's the resurrection and the life, somebody's got to die, right? Jesus has to raise somebody. He can't just make that claim and make it willy-nilly. He's going to make that claim, and he's going to prove it. So he says, I am the resurrection and the life. And then he goes about heading toward the tomb, and he has someone roll away this large, heavy stone that was sealing the tomb. And he says to Lazarus, he actually calls out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! And with that, Lazarus actually responds. Jesus is talking to a man who's been dead for 4 days. And that man responds to Jesus Christ, and he comes out of the tomb. Now, what I want you to hear, and I'm not saying this is all of what John 11 is about, and I'm not even saying this is the main point, but I'm using this as an illustration. The call of Jesus to Lazarus was effective. And that means it was a call that created what it commanded. So when Jesus calls out, Lazarus, come out, it's not like Lazarus suddenly has power of his own that he taps into and he thinks, well, I it's a pretty good idea. I might as well walk out of the tomb. No, Jesus makes the call, and the Holy Spirit empowers Lazarus to have life again. And it's not just temporary life in terms of like a few minutes. No, Lazarus walks out and he enjoys the rest of his life. Later on, dies a natural death. But the call created what it commanded. And what I want to suggest to you is that a person becoming a Christian, what we would call salvation, is like that. That God places the call, and we respond to the call of God, and he empowers us, and we have life. The beginning of salvation is grace, and that would be God's call. The moment of salvation is grace, and that's our response. The perseverance of salvation is grace, and that's God protecting us, keeping us eternally secure, in fact. The culmination of salvation is our entrance into heaven to eternally be with God, and that's grace. So from beginning to end, this process of salvation is grace. I want you to see that. This is grace. So as we look at this passage of Scripture that we read earlier, just a few moments ago, in more detail this morning, I want you to focus on two things. One, God is able to save people. And two, God is able to keep those he saves. So I'm turning to Romans chapter 8 again, and I'm going to look at that. We take it apart in more detail. God is able to save those he calls, and God is able to keep those he saves. Romans chapter 8, we started reading with verse 29. So let's take a closer look at how Paul says this. And I notice right away, as I start reading in verse 29, it begins with the word for. For those God foreknew, he also predestined. When you see the word for, you understand it's kind of sort of like the word because. That something happened because God foreknew and he predestined. Well, that tells me right away that verses 29 and 30 are not a standalone section of Scripture. That they relate back, they connect back to the stuff that Paul has just said, actually recorded for us in Romans 8:28, which is probably one of the most well-known portions of Scripture, that God is able to work in all things for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Well, even that does not stand alone, because the sentence doesn't quite end yet. Because those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed. So I'm combining, I need to take a look back at verse 28 and put this together in one section of Scripture. I see that for those God foreknew, and that's not things, those are people. And so I look back at verse 28 and I'm trying to understand, who are these people that God foreknew so that he could predestine? Well, let's read the beginning of verse 28. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. So I gather as I look at this that there are some in this category of those who love God and are called according to his purpose, and there are some who are not. And so verse 29 applies to the category of those who love God and be called according to his purpose. In other words, it applies to Christians, to followers of Jesus Christ. For those God foreknew, he also predestined. So if you have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, God's foreknown you and he's predestined you to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. These are Christians that we are talking about. So before I dive a little bit more into verse 29, I want you to see this in verse 28. We know that in all things God works for the good. The support of that, the foundation upon what verse 28 is built upon, what makes that effective, what makes that promise secure is this: God works for the good of those who love him because these things are true. God has predestined us to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. And so God is working in all things, not necessarily to create something that we think is good, but to create something that he thinks is good, to conform us to the likeness of his Son, Jesus Christ. In other words, to build the character of his Son, Jesus Christ, in our hearts. And God can do that in any and all situations, even hard times and struggles. And so it's interesting that Paul is so certain of this that he gives us these things in past tense. Verses 29 and 30, all the verbs there are written with past tense. They're so secure, it's as if they've already happened. The predestined, see verse 30, and those he predestined, that's past tense. Those he called, past tense. Those he justified, past tense. Those he glorified, past tense. Now, to be glorified in Christ means that's the day you go home to be with God forever in eternity. If you're here this morning, and even if you're a Christian, been a Christian a very long time, you're not yet glorified. That's future. That's something that is in the category of your hope in Christ, that you look forward to that day. That certain day, and it is certain, but it hasn't happened yet, and yet Paul writes this past tense as if it had happened. Wow, that's just fascinating. So if you're a Christian, your eternal destiny with God is so secure, it's as real as a fact of history. That's the way Paul's given it to you. So knowing that all of this other life, all this stuff moving forward from today, all of this is so secure in God's hands because he is sovereign over all that come to realize, well, verse 28 just, well, yeah, that's sort of a given that he's going to be at work in all things building the character of his Son, Jesus Christ. Okay, so let's take a look at some of these phrases. For God, those God foreknew, what does that mean, foreknew? God knows all. How could there be some that God foreknows and maybe some that he doesn't? God knows some, God doesn't know some. Well, God knows all people, but there are some and not all that are in this category of those that God foreknew. And the Bible often uses the word know to speak of relationship. When the Bible says that God knows people, it doesn't merely mean that he's aware of them or knows their name. Or knows that they exist, that God actually relates, or you could even think in terms of he sets his affection on these people. Let's take a look at an Old Testament verse, and I'll just put this one up here on the screen. Amos chapter 3, verse 2. We are going to turn pages a little bit as we go through this, but Amos chapter 3, verse 2, God is saying this through the prophet Amos to the nation Israel. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Does that mean God only knows of Israel? And he doesn't know about the Philistines? Doesn't know about the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites, Jebusites, Girgashites? Doesn't know anybody else. Is that what that means? It can't. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Now, it might help you to know, and as I looked at this, that word known, I like to read several translations, and I have a top four. New American Standard, ESV, Holman Christian Standard Bible, NIV. And of those four, two of them bring across the word in the original language as known. The other two bring that word across as chose or chosen. So in my NIV, if I were to turn the pages and read Amos 3:2, it would say, you only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Knows about them all. But within that category of knowing everybody, there's a smaller category that God knows or has chosen. And you could even, from that extent, that there are some that God pre-knows or has pre-chosen. Okay, so let's turn pages now. Let's go to the right in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. So I'm going to turn through the end of Romans, and I'm going to go past the book of 1 Corinthians, and I'm going to go past the book of 2 Corinthians. I'm going to find Galatians is a small book, and I'm going to land in the book of Ephesians. So turn to the right, and get to Ephesians chapter 1. Just going to read a little excerpt from Ephesians chapter 1. And I want you to notice words like choose or chose and love and predestined. They're all going to be wrapped together in the same concept. So notice those words, choice or chose and love and predestined are going to be all tied together. So let's look at chapter 1, verse 4. For God chose us in Him before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will. So it started off with the word chose. For He chose us in Him. And when did He choose us? Well, before the creation of the world. That sounds like before we were alive. Before we did anything good or bad, before we did anything that could have somehow earned us the spot to be chosen, He had already chosen us. For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world. And then the end of verse 4 says that phrase, in love. And then verse 5 starts with, He predestined us. So it was a loving thing. So God was motivated out of His love for us to predestine us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ. This is amazing. God chose you because He loves you. And He loves you because He loves you. And I'm not trying to be cute and clever. I'm just trying to communicate. There's nothing behind that. There's no more foundation there. It's not like He loves you because you were good or kind or nice, or he predicted that one day you would be good or kind or nice. God just simply loves you. God chose you because He loves you. God loves you because He loves you. So often people run amiss with that term predestined or predestination as if it were this cold, calculated decision made somewhere in the realms of the universe completely devoid of emotion. But Ephesians straightens that out for us. In love, He predestined us. God chose you because He loves you, and He loves you because He loves you. Okay, I'm turning my Bible back to Romans chapter 8, so I'm going to go back to the left. Romans chapter 8, I want to find that again. Romans chapter 8, an expression of God's love for you, I think we could say, is this. It's His relentless desire for you to be like Jesus. In other words, God loves you so much that he wants nothing less than to see you follow Jesus, become like Jesus, and embrace the mission of Jesus Christ. God knows that your greatest good is to be like his son, Jesus. And God is so willing, God is so involved in your life that he's willing and able to use the all things of your life toward the good purpose of growing you to become like Jesus Christ. All your experiences, all your relationships, all your successes, all your heartaches, all your disappointments, all your hard times, even the sin that is done by you, and catch this, yes, even the sin that is done to you, God can be at work in all things to somehow wrap that together into a heart that becomes more like Jesus Christ than it had been ever before. I hope you're also seeing that this passage lifts up the person of Jesus Christ. He's not a side note here. Jesus Christ is central. The person that God has on his to-do list to help you to become like is none other than the person of Jesus Christ. All people, God wants all of us who know him and follow him to become like Jesus Christ. That is no small sample. Also, as I read through this or just glance at it again, I realize, well, you know what? You receive the saving work of Jesus Christ. You receive the perfect record of Jesus Christ into your life, and you are in the process of being conformed to the character of Jesus Christ. Okay, so a piece of good news of the gospel that I think is sometimes missed is simply this. Jesus is humanity at its very best. You are not being conformed into a really nice person. You are not being conformed into a religious person. You're not even being conformed into a really, 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 really good person. You're being conformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. If you have kids, you need to know that your kids are not being conformed into your image. And if you are an adult, you need to realize, you know, you're not being conformed into the image of your parents. Older parents, and they've had an influence on you for quite some time, but you're not being conformed into their image. You're being conformed into the image, the likeness, the character of Jesus Christ. On God's to-do list today, without any doubt, is to conform you into the character of Jesus Christ. And since this is God's great goal for you to become more like Jesus, and since God is working all things to accomplish this goal, you need to realize that this goal of becoming more like Jesus, your best life is lived when you pursue Jesus. And that means some effort on your part. So this is not just sit around, stand around, lay around, and receive it all. You pursue Jesus as well. And that's your best life, to pursue him. So in God's opinion, which includes his perfect love and his perfect wisdom, your best life is to become like Jesus Christ. And Jesus was the model for us. Good things, bad things, and sinned against. Jesus did not sin, but he was sinned against. And through it all, he lived a great life, a perfect life. So Jesus went first, and there will be many more like him. That's why it says here in verse 29 that Jesus would be the firstborn among many brothers. You might have it, many brothers and sisters. Jesus would be the firstborn among many people. Okay, so those that God predestined, that's a predetermined decision. Those that God predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And we spent quite a bit of time on justification in Romans chapter 4 and Romans chapter 5. Two whole chapters, and I think we did four Sundays, maybe in five, on the topic of justification. Quite simply, justification means two things. It's just as if you had never sinned. So all the stuff that could be a debt, all the stuff that we would consider to be morally wrong, all the sin, shortcoming, all of that. It's just as if you'd never sinned. But it's more than that, because justification is not just simply a neutral thing. Like, it gets us back to ground zero, and then it's up to us to carry on from there? No, much more than that. It's just as if you'd never sinned, but it's also this. It's just as if you had lived the perfect life that Jesus lived. Because his perfection, his righteousness gets credited to your account. So when God looks at you and he flips through the ledger, how righteous, how good is this person? He doesn't see the good things that you've done or weighed against the bad things and it comes out with a C+, you're good enough, okay. He doesn't see that. When God looks at you, he sees the righteousness of his son, Jesus Christ. Because that righteousness, that perfection has been credited to you. So also with justification, though, is glorification. And that's the completion of the process of salvation. So your salvation is more than saving you from sin, Satan, and hell. Your salvation also involves the final, total, and complete removal of sin from your being. And that will be in glorification. That will be when you leave here. And we've looked at it, that our world is tainted with sin as well. That will be when you leave here and you go to live in God's eternal presence, you will be finally, fully, and completely free of sin. The penalty, the power, and the presence of sin will no longer have jurisdiction over you. You can say amen once in a while in here. Yeah. Let's get excited about the truth of Scripture. This is just phenomenal. Right now, however, your position in Christ is perfect. However, your practice as a Christian is far from perfect. With glorification, the transformation of your character into the character of Jesus Christ is complete. And you no longer have to worry about trying to discipline yourself so you don't sin or asking the Holy Spirit to renew you, give you a heart like Jesus, help me to see people the way Jesus does. You don't have to do any of that because that whole process is complete when you step into eternity. So right now, Marilyn Lundberg passed away, 2 weeks ago? She's in glory. And there is not even a thought of, I have to sin less. I need to pray more. There's no thought of that whatsoever. She is just in awe of what she sees. Wow. That process that began at the moment of your salvation continues all the way through in this life, and it's finally reached its culmination with the word glorification when you step into eternity. So remember again, these words, predestined, let's try the next one. There we are. These words, predestined and called and justified and glorified, are all written with the same verbal structure. They're all past tense. There's no trick here. It's not like one of them has a little nuance that the other doesn't. They are all to be treated equally. They're all given the same weight, the same certainty. So just as certain as you will be glorified as a Christian, just as certain that you were predestined as a Christian. So that this is all wrapped together. So if you want to start pushing against predestination, be very careful here in your thinking as you approach Scripture, because you might also be messing with your glorification, and nobody wants that. So as we look at this, realize that your certainty as a Christian is highly secure. It's your eternal security is as strong as God is strong, because he oversees all of this. That's what it means for God to be sovereign. God is, if there was some exceptions of sovereignty, well, you know what? Then God wouldn't be sovereign. If God was sovereign over everything except your sin, he would not be sovereign. If God was sovereign over everything except the sin that is done to you, he would not be sovereign. If God was sovereign over every person who has ever lived except you, he wouldn't be sovereign. God is sovereign. He is simply sovereign. So two things again. God saves people, and God is able to keep those that he saves. And God does all of that perfectly. No glitches, no mistakes, no surprises. No one can touch your salvation. Not you, not your parents, not a preacher of lies, not the devil. There's no sin that you could commit that somehow could lead to a loss of salvation, not even murder, not adultery, not divorce, not homosexuality, not pornography. God is sovereign, and that means he is bigger than sin, and we are grateful. God is sovereign, and that means he's bigger and stronger than our defeated enemy, the devil, and we are grateful for that. God is sovereign. He is simply sovereign. Not almost sovereign, not mostly sovereign, not sometimes sovereign. He is simply sovereign. Your salvation is as secure as God is strong. Okay, Ephesians 1:8, I didn't read, but we turned to it earlier. Don't need to turn there again. But it says that God saved you with all wisdom and all understanding. And that means God saved you knowing that you would make a run for it. God saved you knowing that you would still delight in and crave sin. God saved you knowing that you would be unfaithful to him. And he was delighted to save you and to call you his own, knowing all of that. It didn't change. This is grace from the beginning to the end. Hallelujah. We are saved as Christians. We are saved. There are those who resist the sovereignty of God when it comes to salvation. And I know this is just sort of an intimidating concept at times. It's bigger than what we can even think about. The pushback that I often see is the desire for free will on the part of people. And there's a desire to protect the free will, which applies to the moment of salvation as well as to the perseverance of salvation. Getting a person saved, in other words, and then keeping them saved is sometimes suggested to be in the hands of the individual and in the hands of that individual alone. But in Romans chapter 8, I see a passage that presents the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of people at the same time. And this is good news, because we don't want a God who is almost sovereign, and we don't want it to be all up to us. We want a God who is sovereign, and quite simply, only sovereign. What this means in terms of saving people and keeping them safe is that God does not, it's not that God forces people to do something that they don't want to do. The sovereignty of God means that God's work of salvation is about God's grace from beginning to end. To say it again, in verse 30, we see this chain of salvation with four verbs: predestined and called and justified and glorified. And what precedes this chain of salvation, we read it earlier in verse 29, is God's foreknowledge. So let me illustrate this, and I'm going to ask you to turn to an Old Testament book. It's the fifth book of the Bible, the book of Deuteronomy. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. This demonstrates that the concept of foreknowledge doesn't appear for the first time in Romans chapter 8 when Paul writes about it. It's been around 1,500 years prior to the time of Paul. Deuteronomy chapter 7, I'm going to read verses 7 and 8. A little bit too long to put on the screen, so I'm just going to read it for you, verses 7 and 8. The Lord did not set his affection on you. Remember, I've said that's kind of what foreknowledge is about. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it's because the Lord loved you and kept the oath that he swore to your forefathers, that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Would love to talk to you for an hour about this passage. But the Lord did not set his affection and choose you because you were more numerous. So it had nothing to do with Israel. God chose them because he chose them. And he loved them because he loved them. Just that. It's really that simple. We're the ones who complicate and sometimes muddy the water. God chose because he chose. God also chose because he loved. This is clearly God's choice and not anything to do with Israel. They were the fewest. They were the smallest, the least. Not based on God's prediction of how they would respond, just that God loved them. Somebody once coined the phrase, "How odd of God to choose the Jews." There were other nations at the time, but God chose the Jews because he loved them. And he loved them because he loved them. So your assurance of salvation is grounded in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's when you look back at that moment of salvation. Even if it's sort of vague in your memory, you realize, well, I became a Christian back here. And my ground of, my assurance of salvation is not in the recollection of that event necessarily, but it's in the finished work of the person of Jesus Christ. Your assurance of the future is also grounded in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, and that's when you look ahead and you have this certain hope of going home to be with God in eternity. Boy, you know what? This changes everything with regard to discipleship and evangelism. You can be the most awkward person in the world, second only to me, and be an effective ambassador for Jesus Christ, because it's not on you. You're not determining who gets saved and who's outside of that. You've just simply been called to tell and to proclaim and to witness and to model and to love. It's just changed everything for me with regard to salvation. God can save those he chooses and he can keep those he saves. We're the ones who categorize people as far from God and not so far from God. And I suppose it looks that way on the outside, but God doesn't see the outside. He doesn't look only at the outside. He looks at the inside. He looks at the heart. To be clear, this is, again, is God's grace from beginning to end. God saves people by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and to Jesus Christ be the glory alone. The depth of God's love and grace should cause you to marvel at your own salvation. Oh, how can it be that God saved the likes of me? God has set his affection on you. Why? Not because of anything that you've done. No, God chose you because he loves you. And he loves you because he loves you. I want you to walk out of the room hearing that. Let's pray. Dear God, we are humbled at what you have done in terms of your great saving work. We just marvel at this concept of salvation. And in fact, it's virtually beyond our ability to comprehend that you foreknew and you predestined, and this occurred before the creation of the world. We would like to think that you somehow saw our goodness or something good within us, or at least our response to you. But you chose us because you love us, and you love us because you simply love us, and we are humbled by that. In fact, we are so moved by the grace of salvation that we're beginning to think maybe everybody ought to hear about this. Drive that home within us, that there are folks who haven't heard about this yet, or there are folks who wonder where they stand with you, even though they've been walking with you for a long time. They need to hear about your great ability to save people and to keep those you save. Help us to be about the business of pursuing Jesus, because we know that this is your great plan for our lives, to change us into the character, the likeness of your Son. We want to fall in line with that. Help us to pursue Jesus. We have no greater pursuit. Help us to pursue him. In Jesus' name I bring this prayer. Amen.